We read God's word in Colossians 2. For I would that ye knew what great conflict I have for you, and for them at Laodicea, and for as many as have not seen my face in the flesh, that their hearts might be comforted, being knit together in love, and unto all riches of the full assurance of understanding, to the acknowledgement of the mystery of God, and of the Father, and of Christ, in whom are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And this I say, lest any man should beguile you with enticing words. For though I be absent in the flesh, yet am I with you in the Spirit, joying and beholding your order and the steadfastness of your faith in Christ. As ye have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in him, rooted and built up in him, and established in the faith, as ye have been taught, abounding therein with thanksgiving. Beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit, after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ. For in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. And ye are complete in him, which is the head of all principality and power, in whom also ye are circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, in putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. Buried with him in baptism, wherein also ye are risen with him through the faith of the operation of God, who hath raised him from the dead. And you, being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, hath he quickened together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. And having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. Let no man therefore judge you in meat or in drink, or in respect of an holy day, or of the new moon, or of the Sabbath days, which are a shadow of things to come, but the body is of Christ. Let no man beguile you of your reward in a voluntary humility and worshipping of angels, intruding into those things which he hath not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind, and not holding the head, from which all the body by joints and bands having nourishment ministered, and knit together, increaseth with the increase of God. Wherefore, if ye be dead with Christ from the rudiments of the world, why, as though living in the world, are ye subject to ordinances, touch not, taste not, handle not, which all are to perish with the using, after the commandments and doctrines of men, which things have indeed a show of wisdom in will worship and humility and neglecting of the body, not in any honor to the satisfying of the flesh. We read the word of God this far. This morning we take our instruction from the Heidelberg Catechism in Lord's Days 26 and 27. Especially the first two questions and answers of Lord's Day 27. So question and answer 69 through 73 of the Heidelberg Catechism. How art thou admonished and assured by holy baptism that the one sacrifice of Christ upon the cross is of real advantage to thee? Thus, that Christ appointed this external washing with water, adding thereto this promise, that I am as certainly washed by his blood and spirit from all the pollution of my soul, that is, from all my sins, as I am washed externally with water, by which the filthiness of the body is commonly washed away. What is it to be washed with the blood and spirit of Christ? It is to receive of God the remission of sins freely for the sake of Christ's blood, which he shed for us by his sacrifice upon the cross, and also to be renewed by the Holy Ghost and sanctified to be members of Christ, that so we may more and more die unto sin and lead holy and unblameable lives. Where has Christ promised us that he will as certainly wash us by his blood and spirit as we are washed with the water of baptism? In the institution of baptism, which is thus expressed, "Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, but he that believeth not shall be damned." This promise is also repeated where the Scripture calls baptism the washing of regeneration and the washing away of sins. Is then the external baptism with water the washing away of sin itself? Not at all. For the blood of Jesus Christ only and the Holy Ghost cleanse us from all sin. Why then doth the Holy Ghost call baptism the washing of regeneration and the washing away of sins? God speaks thus not without great cause, to wit, not only thereby to teach us that, as the filth of the body is purged away by water, so our sins are removed by the blood and spirit of Jesus Christ, but especially that by this divine pledge and sign, he may assure us that we are spiritually cleansed from our sins as really as we are externally washed with water. Evidently, beloved, Lord's Days 26 and 27 set forth a doctrine of baptism, and to be more specific, the Reformed doctrine of baptism. To that Reformed doctrine of baptism, there are at least four fundamental points. First of all, that baptism is a sign and a seal that Jesus Christ, in saving his church, washes away our sins, regenerates us, and sanctifies us to godly life. Secondly, that as a sign and seal of these things, baptism does not actually do those things. That is, my being baptized is not the moment at which my sins are washed away and I am regenerated and I am sanctified, but baptism pictures those things, and baptism assures the child of God that God has done those things to you and to me. Thirdly, essential to the Reformed doctrine of baptism is the idea that baptism is this sign and seal not to every person who observes, nor to every person who is actually baptized, but to every believer. And if you use that as an argument to say, then we mayn't baptize infants, then that's not the point. I didn't say every believer who is conscious of their faith, but I mean every child of God who is united to Jesus Christ by a true and living faith. Therefore, fourthly, an integral part of the doctrine, the Reformed doctrine of baptism, is that because baptism is a sign and seal of what God does in saving his people, and because he works these blessings and gifts even in young children and infants, therefore infants of believing parents must be baptized. This Reformed presentation of the doctrine of baptism sets the Reformed faith apart from Catholicism, Lutheranism, and Anabaptism. Those four main Christian groups at the time of the Reformation all differed in one respect or another in the question of what do the sacraments do? For whom do they do those things? And therefore, to whom must the sacraments be administered? We have in our Heidelberg Catechism the Reformed answer. And that brings us to reason number one, why it's important that we remember and today again examine this doctrine. We stand in the line of Reformed churches and the heritage of the Reformation. Let us remember what the Reformers taught. Even more, let us see that they taught what they taught on the basis of Scripture, and let us hold precious those Reformational truths. But a second reason why it's so important that we understand and even defend the Reformed understanding of baptism is that not just in Catholicism today and in Baptist circles and in Lutheranism, but in Reformed circles today, you hear dissenting voices. There are those who go to Reformed churches who say, I don't understand why we baptize infants. And they have no answer to the arguments of the Baptists. There are others who say, this is why we baptize infants. And they give a much different reason than the Catechism does. A reason that shows that they don't really understand the Reformed reason for baptizing infants. Or there are some, I say, in Reformed circles who deny that baptism is a sign, who deny that baptism is a seal, who say that baptism actually confers, bestows grace. And so they really have the Roman Catholic view of what baptism does. In Reformed circles, it ought not be, and it ought not be in our congregation either. So we're going to study again this week and next the doctrine of baptism and see from the scriptures the reason why the Reformed presentation is correct and why you and I must have the right answers to the questions that some ask. At the root of the wrong views of baptism, whether it be by the Catholics and the Lutherans and the Baptists, or by dissenting voices in the Reformed churches, at the root of every wrong view of baptism is a wrong view of God's covenant. You might say, well, Reverend, you say that because you're preaching on the Catechism from the viewpoint of the covenant, so you're trying to bring the two in. But I say that that's not entirely the reason. Where in the Heidelberg Catechism do you for the first time come across the word covenant? It's in question and answer 74, that one which we will consider next week, God willing, in the matter of the doctrine of baptism. And the idea of God's covenant comes in not only here with baptism, but it will come up in connection with the Lord's Supper, and then in connection with the means, or rather with the use of the keys of the kingdom and the work of Christian discipline. In connection with that comes up the doctrine of the covenant. The reason why the doctrine of the covenant is foundational to a right view of baptism is because baptism is a sign and seal of God's covenantal working in the hearts of his people. Then if you have a wrong view of God's covenant, that God's covenant is agreement God and men make together, in which man has a place of agreeing or disagreeing, consenting or failing to consent to God's stipulations, you go wrong in baptism. But when you say of that covenant that it's a bond of friendship that God himself established with us by his grace in Christ, that God himself maintains with us apart from any work we could do, then you have paved the way for a right understanding of the doctrine of baptism. But again, because every Reformed believer understands that the ultimate authority is not the Heidelberg Catechism, is not the doctrine of the covenant as men have understood it, but is Scripture, we come this morning to this subject from the scriptural approach as we have it in Colossians 2. Our question is the Reformed view truly scriptural? In Colossians 2, the apostle is teaching the church that the power to live the way the church ought to live is found in Jesus Christ. Therefore, we ought not follow the mere traditions of men for the sake of following traditions. What do I mean by traditions of men? You see, because that's an argument that some are going to use, young people, to tell you why you don't need to believe this Reformed doctrine of baptism. That's just a tradition. You don't need to follow those traditions. When in Colossians 2, the apostle says you don't need to follow the traditions of men, the vain philosophies, he doesn't have in mind the gospel. He doesn't have in mind any doctrine that relates to and is part of the gospel. He has in mind these man-made ordinances and laws. Touch not, taste not, handle not. Don't do this, don't do that, don't do that. Those men who make the Christian life a matter of don't, and when you don't, then you're a better person than anyone else. Don't follow that way of thinking. Follow Christ. As ye have therefore received Jesus Christ the Lord, so walk ye in Him. And why should I follow Christ instead of a man? Because in Christ are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge, and because in Him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. All my blessings come from Christ. How do I get them from Him? I'm united to Him by a true and living faith, buried with Him by baptism, risen with Him in resurrection, in a spiritual resurrection. And by faith, I receive all the blessings that are His. Now, what role does baptism play in all that? This. It pictures, and then it guarantees and assures what God does in Christ to save you and me. I call your attention to this under the theme, Baptism's Covenantal Significance. Notice first, it's a sign of our being received into God's covenant. Secondly, it's a seal of God's covenant promises. And thirdly, it places us under covenantal obligation. Maybe it would be better to say, instead of placing us under, that it reminds us that God has placed us under a covenantal obligation. Baptism, then, is a picture of your and my being received into God's covenant. We saw last week what a wonder this is, but we mustn't overlook it again this week. We have to remember, you and I were dead in sins and trespasses. We were not in friendship with God, but we were His enemies. That is, we hated Him. And we had no reason, no right for God to say of us, you will now be my friends. I will take you into covenant with me again. But God does that to sinners. This is a marvel, a wonder of His grace. This wonder, baptism pictures. It does so in three ways. First of all, let me say three aspects of this wonder, baptism pictures. First of all, baptism is a picture of the washing away of sins. For a sinner to be received into God's covenant, our sin must be washed away. God must declare that He sees no sin anymore, that He sees us as righteous. That washing from sin takes place on the basis of the shed blood of Jesus Christ. His blood shed for us on the cross, bearing the wrath of God for sin, has washed our sin away. On the basis of Christ's work, God says of you and me, righteous, I see no guilt in you. Apart from that, the sinner can have no fellowship with the Holy God. Now, baptism is a picture of this washing away of sin. It is that because it involves a washing itself, the application of water to the infant or perhaps to the adult. Because water is something that you and I use in life to wash away dirt, and we know that that water will effectively wash away dirt, God instituted the water of baptism as a picture that He has washed away our sins by the blood of Jesus Christ. It's for this reason that the apostle in Colossians 2 verse 13 refers to God, having forgiven us all trespasses. And then, verse 14, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us. Now, blotting out and washing away are two different activities, but they really accomplish the same thing. That is, washing away assumes I've got filth on my flesh and the water removes the filth. Blotting out, that'd be an erase, like an erasing, for instance. It assumes I've got something on my paper that shouldn't be there, so I erase it. And either way, it's gone. Whether washed, whether blotted, it's gone. This is the idea of the apostle in Colossians 2. In Acts 22, verse 16, the apostle Paul refers and remembers his own baptism. The fact that he, there lying blind on a bed in the city of Damascus, heard Ananias come to him, and Ananias said, "Arise and be baptized, washing away thy sins." This washing, that is the washing that Jesus Christ does with his blood, is the basis for your and my being received into covenant with God. If we are not justified and our sins forgiven, there is no fellowship with him. Secondly, baptism pictures the work of the Spirit regenerating us, planting in us the new life of Jesus Christ. If we must be forgiven in order that we might be brought into covenant with God, then you can understand why the new life of God in us is necessary also to enjoy covenant fellowship. You don't have fellowship with a dead person. It may be your loved one has just died. You loved that one. You enjoyed fellowship with that one. But you have no more fellowship with that one when he or she lies in a casket. And therefore, God may say of us dead sinners, "I have washed your body, your sins. You are, as it were, pure in my sight." But if we are not alive, we cannot live in covenant with him and enjoy his love for us. Baptism is a picture of this renewal, again, because it uses water. And this time we refer not to the cleansing power of water, but to the refreshing, renewing, and germinating power of water. Plant a seed. You need water for the seed to germinate. So the water of baptism is a picture of Jesus Christ's life being planted in us and being nourished to fruition. So says the apostle, Colossians 2, verse 13. "And you, being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, hath he quickened, made alive, together with him." Not referring to water, but underscoring the reality to which baptism points, regeneration. And then think of Titus 3, verse 5, where the apostle refers to the washing of regeneration. He means baptism. Thirdly, baptism is a picture of the work of God sanctifying us, causing us more and more to hate sin, flee from sin, and live like Christ in obedience to God's law. It is not enough for the member of God's covenant to say, "I've been washed from my sin and I've been made alive," and then to be content living, as it were, in spiritual infancy. No infant, though he or she isn't conscious of it and can't say it in so many words, no infant wants to remain in infancy. No 4-year-old child, no 10-year-old child wants to remain a 4 or a 10-year-old child. We always look at the privileges and the freedoms that come with somebody who's old, and we say, "I want to grow. I want to get bigger. I want to grow older." And so the child of God understands that in the covenant, it's not enough just to say, "I've been born again in Christ." We desire strength, that life of Christ be preserved and strengthened, and we grow more and more in our ability to love God and to serve him. Baptism is a picture of this work of God, sanctifying us. Once again, it is that because water not only germinates, but that plant, once germinated and growing and then becoming wilted under the hot sun, is refreshed and renewed, invigorated and caused to grow by water. Through the water of baptism, Jesus Christ is saying to us then, not only did I forgive your sins and provide the basis for forgiveness, and not only did I give you new life, but I will preserve that new life in you until finally you enjoy it perfectly in heaven. So says the apostle in Colossians 2, verse 6 and 10, that all that we need to serve God is found in Christ. As ye have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, the calling to live a sanctified life, and the reminder in verse 10, ye are complete in him, in Jesus Christ. I have all that I need to live a godly covenant life. Those three things baptism pictures, those three works of God bringing us into his covenant and maintaining our place. And that, in essence, is the teaching of the Catechism in questions and answers 69 and 70. What is it to be washed with the blood and spirit of Christ? It's to receive the remission of sins freely for the sake of Christ's blood. It is to be renewed by the Holy Ghost, and it is to be sanctified, to be members of Christ, so that we may more and more die unto sin and lead holy and unblameable lives. Now, does baptism actually give us justification, regeneration, and sanctification? Does baptism actually bestow, and I'm referring to the sacrament now, actually bestow the forgiveness of sins and the new life of Christ? Or is it only a sign, a picture of the work of Christ doing it? That's the question that confronts us in question and answer 72 and 73. Is then the external baptism with water the washing away of sin itself? To that question, Rome says yes. Yes, the sacrament of baptism, when the priest administers it, is the washing away of sin itself. It is the washing away of every sin that that child of God has committed to the point of baptism. And even more, says Rome, it is the washing away of original sin and original corruption. Well, that becomes Rome's reason to baptize infants. These little babies need their sins to be forgiven and washed away. That becomes Rome's reason to say that even a nurse or a doctor in an emergency room can baptize a baby, even though not in a clergyman, one bearing office in the church, because it's so important that that baby's sins get washed away if that baby should die in infancy. But in Reformed circles, you hear a similar sound. I'm going to refer specifically now this morning to what the men of the Federal Vision teach. I realize the Federal Vision is 10, 15 years old by now. We've heard a lot of it for some time. But it's important that we not think that this idea that the Federal Vision men teach is remote or outdated now, because they're still teaching it. And what they're teaching is essentially Roman Catholicism under the guise of Reformed theology. Listen briefly, I'm not quoting, but I will summarize what Federal Vision men have said about baptism. They have said that baptism actually brings us into God's covenant. It does not picture our coming into God's covenant. It brings us in. They have said that baptism does that to every single person baptized, not just a picture to those who are truly elect and in whom Christ works. They have said that baptism actually consecrates us to the service of God so that we do serve Him. Everyone baptized does so, whether or not you're actually saved. And then, because you say, now isn't that odd, that a person, according to their thinking and teaching, actually is brought into God's covenant and actually serves Him in the covenant, even if not saved. And then the Federal Vision men will add what Rome essentially adds in its doctrine of justification by faith and works. The Federal Vision adds, but there's a condition. I mean, there's something you have to do. You have to believe. And no reformed person says, what, I have to believe? As if maybe not to believe is really an option. But every reformed person says, what, you're telling me I have to believe in or of my own free will and in a conscious activity in order for God to work in me? Not for a moment. And so the answer of 72 of our catechism to the question, is the external baptism with water the washing away of sin itself, is not at all. For the blood of Jesus Christ only and the Holy Ghost cleanse us from all sin. What's being underscored is that baptism is a sign, a picture of the work of God. It does not actually accomplish that which it pictures. First of all, I'd have you note that that answer is confessional. It is the teaching of Reformed churches. How can earthly water confer spiritual graces? Only the blood of Christ and the Holy Spirit can do that. Earthly water confers earthly benefits, fleshly benefits. It takes a spiritual power to give a spiritual benefit. You ask, well then, why does Scripture use these terms, the washing of regeneration and the washing away of sins? And that's the question that's asked and answered in question 73. Why then doth the Holy Ghost call baptism with those terms? And the answer is that in calling baptism the washing away of sin and the washing of regeneration, the Holy Spirit is not leaving the impression that baptism actually does these things, but emphasizing that the promise, the seal of baptism, the assurance that God gives that our sins are washed away is a genuine promise. We use figures of speech in life. We shouldn't be surprised at the way the Holy Spirit speaks. We condense a broader thought into a fewer words so that we assume on the part of the listener that they understand something of what we've been talking about, and we can say this idea in fewer words, and they won't get confused. That's what the Holy Spirit is doing here. The washing, which pictures regeneration, and the washing, which is a picture of the washing away of sin. Because baptism truly pictures that washing of the blood of Christ. Not only is that a confessional answer, but that's also a scriptural answer. First of all, I refer you to Romans 4, verse 11. We noticed that 1 or 2 weeks ago. Abraham, before he was circumcised, had faith. And when he was circumcised, that circumcision was a sign and a seal of the righteousness of faith which he had, yet being not uncircumcised. then his circumcision didn't accomplish anything. That is, it didn't give him faith. It didn't bring him into the covenant. It didn't wash away his sin. Abraham knew he had all those things long before he was circumcised. Secondly, this explanation accords with the fact that in the Bible, some are said to receive the sign, but evidently not the graces of God that are pictured. Esau was circumcised. Ishmael was circumcised, but neither were given the covenant blessings. Both show they didn't care for those covenant blessings. And in the New Testament, Simon the sorcerer was baptized, and not just a few moments after his baptism, Peter said to him, "You're a hypocrite." He didn't say it in exactly those words, but that was the idea. You don't truly believe. You had the sign. You don't have the grace it pictures. Rome says all get regenerated. All get their sins forgiven. But you can lose that grace. The men of the Federal Vision say all get these signs, but it's up to you to make the right use of the gifts that you've been given. Reformed theology says some are baptized and they never get the sign, the thing signified. It's a sign of what God does to his people. And then thirdly, this idea that baptism doesn't actually forgive our sins and regenerate and sanctify us, but is only a picture of it, accords with what we read in Colossians 2, verses 11 and 12, when it makes a distinction between the outward act of baptism and circumcision and the spiritual reality, in whom ye also are circumcised with the circumcision made without hands. Talking not about the cutting off of the foreskin of the flesh of a male baby, but the cutting off of the body of sins by the circumcision of Christ. And then when it speaks of baptism in verse 12, it does so in order to point us to not the earthly sacrament, but a spiritual reality buried with him in baptism, whereby ye are risen with him through the faith of the operation of God. It points to the reality which baptism is a picture of. This distinction between the outward and the true inward reality comes out not only in Colossians 2, but in Romans 6, verses 4 through 6, in 1 Peter 3, verse 21, in 1 Corinthians 12, verse 13, I can't read them all, but I'm pointing out to you that it's not exclusive just to Colossians 2. The scriptures teach that baptism is a picture of Jesus Christ taking us into covenant fellowship and union with God. Not only a picture, baptism is a seal. It's a guarantee to you and to me of God's covenant promise. In other words, God is saying at the moment of baptism to every elect believer that he, you, and I have truly received these blessings. To be received into covenant fellowship with God, that's no small thing. That's not just a matter of a legal change. To be received in a covenant fellowship with God is not to be compared to a woman going to the Secretary of State's office and saying, "I need to change my last name because now I've entered into a covenant relationship with a man," so that in a legal way a change is made. No. To be received into covenant fellowship with God is to be united to Christ, to be made one with him, and therefore to receive every blessing he gives. To be received into covenant fellowship with God is not just to say theoretically and abstractly, well, I think someday my sins will be forgiven and someday I will have new life and someday I'll go to heaven. It's to say, I know right now my sins are forgiven and I feel in me right now that I have the beginning of the experience of eternal life. And God's promise to his people in the covenant is that what he's given us, he will maintain in us. That promise, you and I, weak in faith, need demonstrated. And we need assurance that it's true. How does baptism give us that assurance? There are two points, two aspects to the sacrament that are important in answering the question. The first is that baptism gives us that assurance insofar as the words of the institution of baptism are used. Question and answer 71 reminds us of those words as we find them in Matthew 28, verse 19, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost. In other words, not just any sprinkling with water is really a baptism. But when the minister sprinkles water, and then uses the formula of baptism given us in Scripture, that washing is a seal of God. That's why it doesn't matter what water you use. Today it's all the vogue to be sure I've got a little bit of water that came out of the Jordan River. Well, that kind of idea completely ignores the fact that the water in the Jordan River is no different water than you find anywhere else in the world. And the water that's in the Jordan River now is not the water that the feet of Jesus touched, because water goes through its cycles, flows into the ocean, evaporates, it rains. We don't need water from the Jordan River. We need the baptism formula. Because that baptism formula, speaking of baptism into the name of the Father and the Son of the Holy Ghost, tells us that we have been united to the triune covenant God. To use the formula is to say that God has brought us into covenant with him who is the covenant of God, that he by grace has brought a sinner into fellowship with himself. And it's to remind us that because that's true, the Father will continue to give us all the blessings of salvation that his son and daughter has a right to. The Son will continue to bestow on us all the blessings for which he died on the cross to earn. And that the Holy Ghost will continue to bestow on us the blessings of sanctification and all the blessings that relate to salvation. We need to be baptized with water. Using that formula, then we have a seal, an assurance, a word from God himself. Secondly, baptism functions as a seal when the water of baptism is applied, sprinkled is sufficient, applied to the one being baptized. I'm not going to get into the sprinkling matter now, the mode of baptism, but simply to say, that when I'm baptized, the water must come in contact with my forehead or some part of my body. And that it's appropriate for the congregation to notice that that is what has happened. The minister took water and he put that water on the baby. And we can see the drops of water on the baby's head and maybe even running down and dripping on the floor. So be it. Water has been applied. What kind of covenant would it be? What kind of forgiveness? What kind of renewal if God would be saying to us, Well, the blood of Jesus Christ can wash away your sins, and the blood of Jesus Christ and his Spirit can renew you unto godliness, but you got to go over there to get it. No, in baptism, God is saying, I've given it to you. It's yours. And so we have a seal, an assurance, a guarantee that these blessings are ours. Especially the fact that that water points to the shed blood of Christ makes this a true guarantee to the believer. If God did not intend for you and for me to have the assurance that our sins are taken away and that we have the life of Christ in us, why would he send his Son, who had done no wrong, to the death of the cross? Why would he pour out on Jesus Christ all his wrath? That God has given you and me a sign of it assures the believer God did that because only on that basis could I be saved. And he means to assure me with in every fiber of my spiritual being that salvation is mine. So to whom does baptism function as a seal? To whom does this word of assurance come? And the answer is to the believer only. And by that I don't mean to anyone who chooses to believe, but by that I mean to everyone truly united to Christ, in whom the power of faith becomes active and conscious. Here we take issue then, again, with a voice heard in Reformed circles that God's promises to everybody, if you believe. And I'll come again to the Federal Vision men who say that baptism is even a sign and a seal to the unbeliever, mind you, to the unbeliever. That if they don't believe, God will destroy them, but that they ought to believe. Then you think back to the struggles we had as churches in 1953, and you hear language spoken then that sounds a lot like what's being said today. The idea of a conditional covenant isn't restricted to the men of the Federal Vision. It's 100 years old or more. The idea that God's promises to all if you believe. And to that, though there be 95 out of 100 people in Reformed churches saying, yes, the promises for all, if you believe, you and I are of the other five who say, oh no, it's not to all if we believe, it's for believers. Now, I'm not denying that baptism has an effect on the unbeliever in the sphere of the covenant. I'm saying it's not a seal of God's promise to them, because that unbeliever, should he persist in unbelief, heard no promise from God regarding his or her salvation. The effect of baptism on the unbeliever is to harden them, just as the effect of the preaching of the gospel is on that unbeliever, especially the reprobate unbeliever. But the effect of baptism for the believer is to picture the work of God, to strengthen you and me in our faith that God's word is true, and cause us to enjoy more and more those blessings. Buried with him in baptism, wherein also ye are risen with him through the faith of the operation of God. Do you think Paul is saying to everyone who reads his epistle, all of you? Does not the verse itself say, through the faith, which is God's work in you? That's what's meant by the operation of God. Through the faith, the apostle himself is making this point. Now, one who understands baptism as a sign and hears and receives the word of God sealing and assuring is under covenant obligation to live as a member of God's covenant. What does that life involve? It involves cleaving to God so that we depend on Him in every situation, trusting Him to do good, loving Him with our whole being, obeying His law in every point. You and I do not have the option. We have the obligation. Why? Because by that we earn our place in the covenant? No, we are already in. Because by carrying out this obligation, God continues His covenant with us? No, He continues it unconditionally. But because we are in, why does a son obey his father? So that his father will call him his son? No, he is his son. So that his father will say, you still are my son? He is still his son. Does he not obey his father to show his thanks to father and honor father because he is his son? You and I are under covenant obligation to obey God, serve him, trust him, love him, because we have been brought into covenant and we are thankful. But baptism reminds us the option to live as an unbeliever is not yours, is not mine. A young person needs to remember that. I speak to young people in this congregation who I have come to know you enough to say, strive to live a new and godly life. We all fail. You strive. There are young people in some places and in some churches who do not so much as strive. And the reason is they don't feel like it. And they say, I'm not obligated to. Haven't made confession of faith yet. And the point being made here is that that argument doesn't work. Have you been baptized? And having been baptized, did we not read in answer 70, that so we may more and more die unto sin and lead holy and unblameable lives? And this follows from the fact that baptism isn't conditional, isn't saying God will do this if you, but baptism is God saying, I have, you will. Go back to Mount Sinai and read all of the commands in Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers. I know there are some places you can find an if when God speaks. Don't get stumbling over that right now. At no point was God saying to his people, if you'd like to, I'd like it if you did. But he was saying, thou shalt. So your baptism and mine makes clear that being in the covenant of God, we must live as God's covenant people. Baptism, we'll find next week in answer 74, is a mark of distinction from the ungodly unbeliever. Let us live accordingly. And when you say, I'm weak, I do not find in me the power, how can I? Then you remember baptism is a sign of of regeneration and sanctification. The very sacrament reminded me that the power is in God and in Jesus Christ, and He gives it by His Holy Spirit. Does that not make you wake up in the morning and say, I am Christ's, and I will serve Him today? Does that not make you, in the throes of temptation, say, I am Christ's, and I will fight sin today? This is how the apostle said it to the Colossians. As ye have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in Him. And the child of God who's resolved to do that, understanding that this obedience is an obligation, something I owe, nevertheless says, but I do it not as a chore or a burden or a duty. I do it as a sacrifice of praise and thanksgiving. Amen. Our Father, which art in heaven, we thank Thee for Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior, for the salvation that's ours in Him, bestowed by His Spirit, for the fullness that we've received from Him. And we pray that Thou wilt, by Thy grace and Spirit, continue to work these blessings in us to the glory and praise of Thy name. Give us, young or old, to obey, love, and serve for Jesus' sake. Amen.